Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. That's not the text that was in the bulletin, and this is not the sermon that was advertised in the bulletin either. If you want to put a title on this, it would be God Dwells Amongst His People. And I'll tell you why this is not the sermon that it was that was planned. Last week when I was preaching and describing the ark, and that's where we are for those of you who weren't here last week, the ark of God in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is brought into Jerusalem with great fanfare and great rejoicing. It represents God dwelling in the midst of his people. It really is a time of great achievement and a moment of reflection and thanksgiving for the people of God, and they all rejoice. As this represents God being enthroned in the midst of his people, ruling over all of the nations. And we believe that Psalm 47 that we just sang, in fact, was written in commemoration of that event, as it speaks of God's glory being brought in among us, that glory being the glory that accompanied the ark. Well, as I was describing all that last week, I started talking about how that the Ark of the Covenant had this gold cover and two cherubim, and that it really was the footstool in the temple for God's invisible throne, and that God's throne then rose up back behind that footstool, so that God dwells above the cherubim. You know, that phrase is regularly repeated in the Scripture. Well, that's why he is above. His invisible throne looms up over this footstool that the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, is. Well, as I started to talk about the throne going on up, the thought crossed my mind, going up where? Where are we? Where's the tabernacle? There's been no mention of the tabernacle up to this point. So it's going up into what? And it's one of those moments that you don't like to run into very often in the middle of a sermon where I didn't know where we were going up into. I didn't know where the ark was being left. I'm sure they didn't just leave it in a city square somewhere. It had to go into something. Well, Samuel doesn't describe that. Doesn't tell us. He doesn't. In Samuel, we're not told where the ark was. We're not told where the tabernacle is. And so it's just kind of left. Well, there's a parallel passage for some reason or another I overlooked. And in case you didn't know, this is actually an exposition of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And you know that Samuel and Kings relate to Chronicles the way Matthew relates to Mark. They're synoptic. They are parallel accounts from a different perspective. Well, so I somehow overlooked 1 Chronicles 16. And guess what? All of the answers to our questions are there. If you look in chapter 16, verse 39, we're told that 37 through 39, that, well, at least 39, that Zadok the priest and his relatives, the priest before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon. He left Zadok the priest and his relatives the priest before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon. There. The tabernacle is still in Gibeon. And Zadok and the priests are still serving in the tabernacle there. And in 16:1 of 1 Chronicles, they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So there are two centers of worship in Israel at this time. There is Gibeon, where the tabernacle is located. And then in Jerusalem, the ark is present in a tent that David had especially erected for the inhabiting of the ark. And it's not until 1 Kings chapter 8, during Solomon's reign, that the tabernacle and all of the holy utensils that were in the tabernacle are brought up into Jerusalem. And the ark and the tabernacle then are united, and worship is consolidated in a single location in the temple. as the tabernacle itself is actually at that point done away with, but the utensils and various items that were within the tabernacle then are incorporated into the temple. So missing from Samuel's account of this event is everything from verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 16 to the end of the chapter. Questions that might arise as we enter into this text. One is, why was the ark taken into Jerusalem? It was taken into Jerusalem so that God would be enthroned and honored at the center of the public life of the people of God. Next question is, how then was God to be honored at the center of the public life of the people of God? And the answer is, by worship. How is God to be honored? He's to be honored by the worship of his people. So in other words, David's central concern is with the question of God's worship. His motive in bringing the tabernacle into the midst of the city is that God should be worshipped, that right worship, God-ordained, God-honoring worship should be conducted at the heart of the life of the people of God. That is the central concern behind David in his motive in bringing the tabernacle, bringing the ark into Jerusalem, is that God would have the worship of which he alone is worthy. It is the motivating, the driving factor behind all that takes place in these chapters that we have been looking at. And I would maintain that that in itself is instructive for us. David's chief concern, as evidenced by the bringing of the ark, and of what we find here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, is with the worship of God. God is to be in the midst of his people. He is to be honored. How is to be honored? He is to be honored by worshiping him in the manner that he has commanded that we should be worshipped. And to just digress for a moment, I think that that is forever and always and must always be the primary and the chief concern for the people of God. Our chief concern is not with fellowship, as important as fellowship. Our chief concern is not with evangelism, as important as evangelism is. The reason why evangelism is so important is because evangelism is the means through which we gather together worshipers. It's the means through which right worship is instituted amongst all peoples in all nations. So evangelism is not our chief concern. Evangelism is the means to the end that God should be worshipped. That there should be a people here and on this world and eternally in heaven who are committed to and devoted to the right worship of God. So it must forever be the chief concern of the people of God that God should be worshipped in the way that he has commanded that he should be worshipped, so that he will get all of the glory of which he is worthy as the one true and living God. And it should be your chief concern and your chief motive in life and in your family and in your ministry is to see God worship. And I think that when you come to church every Sunday, that should be the thing that motivates you and prompts you. That's what should be so exciting and thrilling to you, is to realize that there will be a great assembly of God's people all there to worship him and to offer to him the kind of praise and adoration and humble submission and confession of sin, and who will there be there submissive to his word and receiving the instruction from it. That is the way that God wants to be honored. That's the way that God is glorified. And that ought to be on your mind, I believe, week after week. As you come back Sunday after Sunday, this is the time that God has appointed, the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, where his people gather together to do what? To worship him. And that's what we are primarily about more than any other single thing. We are about worship. All of the Christian life in Romans 12 is likened to a worship service. We present ourselves as living and holy sacrifices that might be acceptable to God. And I would say as well, just to remind us, this is the primary concern of our whole heritage as Reformed Christians. If you go back to the Reformation, and we pointed this out before, but I'll just repeat it and remind us again, if you don't mind. The Lutherans were primarily motivated by the question of justification. How is a man to get right with God? That was what was the primary concern of the Lutheran Reformation. But the reformers of the Swiss Reformation, and then of the Scottish and English Reformations, and the Dutch Reformation, and all the, in other words, the whole Genevan side of the Reformation, was primarily concerned with another question. The question of how is a man to be right with God was very important. But it wasn't the primary concern of that Reformation. It was the second most important concern. The most important concern was how is God to be worshipped? And that's why in the Swiss Reformations you had the iconoclastic riots that broke out throughout the cities of southern Germany and Switzerland, where they went around so smashing idols and so forth, because their primary concern was with worship. Even Calvin, as he relates his conversion, talks about how his conversion was a deliverance from idolatry. The French Huguenots then were involved in a 100-year battle with the French government and the Roman Catholic Church over the question of how is God to be worshipped and whether or not the Huguenots were to be granted freedom to worship, which they were for a time, and then it was revoked, and our country has been the blessed recipient of the results of that, as hundreds of thousands and even millions of French Reformed folks fled from the continent and came ultimately to the United States. Calvin, when asked by Bucer to write an article on the necessity of reforming the church, wrote two reasons why the church needed to be reformed. The first thing he said, even before he mentioned justification, was how is God to be worshipped? That was, for him, the primary reason needed for reform. Not justification, as important as that was, but that God should be worshipped. Then if you look at the Presbyterian side of the Reformation, as it were, what were the Scottish Covenanters all about in their 100-plus year struggle with the Stuart monarchy? What was the battle between the Puritans and the Tudor kings and the Stuart kings all about, leading to the English Civil War and the beheading of Charles I and the rule of Oliver Cromwell? What was that all about? But the question of not justification, but how is God to be worshipped? That has always been of primary concern for the people of God. When Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman about worship, he says God must be worshipped. How? In spirit and in truth. It's not an option. It's not as though a sincerity is at any point enough. There is a right way and a wrong way. And here is the way he must be worshipped. And as far as the Samaritans go, they worship wrong. they worship what they do not know, he says. But the Jews, what they know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the time is coming and now is when worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They must worship this way, you see. And the Father seeks such. A phrase, by the way, that you don't see in connection with anything else. God seeks what? What does God seek? Evangelists, deacons, elders. What does God seek? God seeks worshipers. And so once David has won his victories in battle and occupied Jerusalem, the first thing he turns around and does is gets the ark back into the midst of the people of God so that God will be worshipped and God will be honored and that right worship will be conducted in the midst of the people of God. It is a primary concern of David. And let's look then at the kind of worship then that is that follows upon this bringing of the ark into the heart of the people of God. The first is that we notice that God is worshipped through musical praise. David, number one, appoints instrumentalists. We see that in verses 4-6. And number two, they begin the institution of psalm singing. We'll get to that in just a minute. Verse 4, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate. and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. And then he names some of those who were appointed and the instruments that they were to use in verse 5. Verse 6, he speaks of a couple of other of the priests who blew their trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. And then we have here the first record of Psalms from the Psalter. Maybe these are the first compositions of Psalms to be brought together for use in the public worship of God. Maybe, on the other hand, maybe they already existed and they're just drawing upon them now for this wonderful occasion. But on this occasion, when they brought the ark into the city, they then instituted that there should be instrumentalists to lead and accompany the singing of the people of God. And then they began to sing, and they sing, in fact, three psalms that we can recognize. And let's look at them. First, in verses 8 through 22, we have a direct citation of Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. Let's begin to read. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Verses 8 through 14 are something of a call to worship. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Sing of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his faith continually. So that's really a strong call to worship there, that we're to seek him and to sing to him, and we're to give thanks upon him and to call upon him. And in verse 12, to remember him. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and his judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servants, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And so there's this extended call to worship. And then in verses 15 through 21, they remember his covenant faithfulness. Remember his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham. His oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. And when they were only a few in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Then in verses 23 through 33, they sing directly from Psalm 96. Verses 1 through 13, the entire 96th psalm with which we began our worship service this evening. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Verse 30. Tremble before him, all earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. And then in verses 34 through 36, they cite Psalm 106, verse 1, the first verse of that psalm, and then verses 47 and 48, the last two verses of that psalm, which we sang in our preliminary singing. Oh, give thanks, verse 34, to the Lord, for he is good and his loving kindness is forever. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, and give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. I think we're getting a message from outer space. Joe, why don't you just grab that other mic and let me hold that. And I'll turn this one off. Okay. All right. So we have just sung Psalms 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106. Psalms 105, 96, and 106. All the people joining together and singing that great psalm. Now, as you review those psalms, what is striking about the worship of Israel, particularly in light of the way that pagans worship? Well, the thing that stands out in my mind as we read through those, above everything else, is that the worship of Israel is intelligent worship. It is anchored in the being and self-revelation of God. And so the psalmist begins by identifying God and His greatness and His deeds and the wonders that He has done. And then from that says, because of those things, let us then worship Him and praise Him and adore Him. And let us then also tell the nations of His wonders and of His deeds and of His greatness. Did you see that in each one of those? In each one of those psalms, that's exactly what is happening. There is the identification within the psalm of the great God whom they are worshiping, and of His attributes, and of His deeds, and of His wonders. And because of that, there then is a call to worship, worshiping Him on the basis of that truth that is revealed in or spoken of within that psalm. These are the things that are true of God. And because they are true, then we are to give to Him intelligent worship. And because of that, we are then to tell the nations of all of the wonders that He has done. So that there is a connection in the worship of ancient Israel, the worship as it is instituted on the occasion when the Ark finally arrives in Jerusalem in the midst of the people of God. There is a connection, number one, between the theology that we profess. There is a right understanding of God. Leads to a right worship of God, leads to the whole motivation to tell the nations of all that God has done. Now, if you don't remember seeing all of that, look back at verses 23 and following. Not that it always flows exactly in that order, but this is Psalm 96 in verses 23 and following. Look at verse 25. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. All right. Those are the theological truths that are being identified there. God is great. God is majestic. God is one who is full of splendor. God is the creator and so on. God is the God of the covenant. God is the God who revealed Himself to Jacob and who entered into covenant with His people. But because that is so, the psalm begins with verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all earth. So worship, we are called to worship, and we are called to proclamation. Evangelism didn't begin at Pentecost. Evangelism didn't begin with the ministry of Jesus. Evangelism was present there in the commissioning of Israel. Because of who God is, and because of who Israel was called to be as a people, they were to be a giant magnet attracting all of the nations of the world to their God. So it's sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim there. There's the proclamation. Good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Verse 24, tell of His glory among the nations and of His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. So the worship that is instituted is an intelligent worship. The worship of the people of God as God has instituted and God as God wants it to be has always been a worship that is anchored in a theology of God, of an identity of God as He has revealed Himself. Here is who God is. And therefore the response to the greatness and the glory and the splendor of God and of His works is worship and proclamation. Always those are inseparably linked. The vision of God leading to the worship of God, leading on the part of anyone who has any true sense of how glorious this God is, to the proclamation to the nations of this God and of His glory and of His redemption, so that they too might know. So this is the vision that David has. God is enthroned in Israel, but he isn't satisfied with God reigning over that little piece of real estate. He has this vision of a greater glory, of God enthroned in heaven, and not just the nation of Israel and a few peoples in Canaan around them, but of all the nations of the world coming and giving glory to this God. And I would maintain that this has always been in the nature of true worship, and always been the kind of worship that God's people have offered, has been an intelligent worship, not a worship that is primarily emotional, and certainly not emotionalistic or sentimentalistic, based upon imaginary imagery and imaginary experiences, but rather rooted and grounded in God and His attributes and His character and His works. And once you understand those things, then it naturally leads to an outpouring of praise of God for those very things. And then a proclamation of them to those who are apart from God and do not know about Him. And so we have tended, and I think rightly so, to frown upon a worship that manipulates emotionalistically, that doesn't inform the head while it moves the heart, of a worship that is sentimental. Likewise, we have frowned upon an evangelism that is based upon emotionalistic appeals. And you've all heard them, you've seen them, where very little is said about the gospel itself, but much is said of a sentimental and emotionalistic manner. And a great herd movement is created where people are rushing forward and emotions are swept up by the kind of music that is being used. That is to move in the direction of pagan worship. Pagan worship, which in fact teaches you to empty the mind, that the mind in fact is a barrier to the right worship of God, to the right experience of God. What you need to do is empty your head of all things and repeat some kind of mumbo jumbo mantra or something or other. That's typically the way pagan worship works. But Christian worship is intelligent worship. It's based upon the reality of God and who He is and how He has revealed Himself. And so God is to be worshipped through musical praise. He appoints instrumentalists. He then appoints the writing and the singing of psalms through which God is to be honored and glorified. And then in our last section here, God is to be worshipped through blood sacrifice. In verse 37, it says he left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives, Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun and Hosah as gatekeepers. And he left Zadok the priest and his relatives the priest before the tabernacle of the Lord, which was in the high place, which was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offerings continually, morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which He commanded Israel. You see, what has God asked us to do? That's what we're going to do. We are going to carry out His instructions. We are going to praise Him with the psalms that He gives us to sing, which recount His greatness and His wonders and His glory. And we're going to worship Him, approaching Him through the shedding of blood, through which there will be the remission of sins. So that the right worship of God is always through mediation. There is always a mediator. There must always be the shedding of blood and the putting away of sin before the people of God can meet with God. And it's this principle of sacrifice that David here honors as both in Jerusalem and in the tabernacle, there is a continual offering of sacrifices. The continual, I think, means morning and evening. I don't think that it means that there was a constant succession. The continual offering is there is a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And it's on the basis of those sacrifices then that the people of God stay in a right standing with God and are able to approach God and are able to enjoy fellowship with God. And God will continue through the ark to manifest His glory in the midst of the people of God. And of course, all of this then foreshadows a future day when Jesus Christ Himself will be the Lamb of God and the High Priest who supersedes the priestly activities and the sacrificial activities and the need for sacrificial animals instituted here as He comes and sheds His blood to take away the sins of the world so that our worship as then is always through a mediator. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. The lamb, the blood of bulls and goats, however, as Hebrews says, was never sufficient to put away sin. It was always anticipatory. It was always foreshadowing the greater lamb who himself would be that high priest offering his own blood upon the altar of God. And in so doing, putting away the sins of the world and the sins of all who would call upon his name and confess the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this is a vital thing. And I'm for this reason, I was eager that we not overlook what really was going on here as the ark was brought into the midst of Jerusalem. David's concern, as our concern, must be that God should be worshipped. That ought to be at the center of our lives and our families' lives. And that worship must be an intelligent worship, and it must be a worship that is offered through the mediation of the Lamb of God who is sacrificed upon the altar of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray together. Oh Lord, we give thanks and praise you for David, the man of God, the man after your own heart. We thank you for his sense of priorities and for his zeal for your glory, and that you should be honored through the worship of your people. But, oh Lord, we pray that that same vision of your glory would move every one of us, that we would gather week after week in corporate worship and praise because we love to see you honored. We love to see you worshiped according to your word. We love to see intelligent praise. We love to hear your instruction through your word. And oh Lord, I pray that we would never settle for less. And we pray for our whole nation that we would see a great revival of true worship. And those who are swept up in paganism and in wrong worship or even misinformed Christian worship. We pray for those who are emotionally manipulated and for those who are swept up in sentiment without ever having their minds informed. We pray, O Lord, that there would be a revival of true worship, the worship of your word, the worship of the Psalms, the worship of David and the worship of the early church, the worship of the reformers. And, O Lord, we pray that we would offer such worship here to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.